Luke chapter number 11, verse number 24, we're going to begin with. I'll actually begin verse 23. And you kind of go down through this issue here about this house that gets cleaned up here. In Luke 11 now, you remember that what's going on here after Christ asked or said to them in verse 13 the thing about the Holy Spirit, the Father give the Spirit to those that ask Him, and of course they don't ask Him, which is a strange thing. They just didn't catch up with it. But He asked for them, and Christ and God does give them the Spirit in Acts 2. But what you find in the rest of this chapter mostly is illustrations that Luke compiles here for you, for Israel, to see the benefit of getting the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and how He ministers. And we've seen how, verse 14 and following down to verse 22, the issue of the power over the satanic program and the kingdom of darkness, power over Satan, his plan and policies of rebellion and evil against the purpose of God, that the secret of that power is in the Spirit of God. If I by the finger of God cast out devils, verse 20 says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. There's a contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And that contest that's going on there between those kingdoms, the power for Israel is going to be not in themselves and in what they can do, but in what God's Spirit will do through them. He put His Spirit in them, and it's the Spirit of God that will accomplish these things. And that's the whole issue of the new covenant for the nation Israel. The old covenant left Israel on their own power, on their own initiative, on their own ability to accomplish the purposes that God had for the nation. They couldn't do it. The old covenant and the new covenant, you have to remember, the issue in both of those covenants is the same thing. Fundamentally, the issue is spiritual qualifications to be used by God in His purpose and plan. God's purpose and plan for the nation Israel is spelled out in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant. And it's very detailed about what God's going to do with the nation Israel in those two covenants, those two great covenants. But He also gave them the Mosaic covenant, which said, here's what your spiritual qualifications have to be in order for me to use you. Because you remember that the sons of Abraham and his seed, they're also Adam's sons. You know, Abraham didn't just come up with children that just never had existed, with a humanity that never had existed before. Abraham, the sons of Abraham, were also the sons of Adam, and so there's a spiritual issue that goes all the way back to Adam, the sin question, and the ability of man in himself to be able to accomplish the purpose and plan of God. And so, in order to educate the nation Israel in the necessity for God to do for them what they could not do for themselves, He first had to teach them they couldn't do it for themselves. And that's what the old covenant does. It says, here's what you have to be. You have to be righteous. Now, go try it. And it's sort of like the guy that said, you know, to go to heaven you got to be perfect. How you doing? Well, you're in trouble. See, if you got to be perfect to go to heaven, you and I don't qualify. Well, if you had to be perfect, you had to be righteous, and have the righteousness of God and be holy even as I'm holy. If that's what your spiritual qualifications had to be in order for the nation Israel to be used by God in His plan and His purpose in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, then they were in trouble. So God tells them, okay, now I'm going to give you a new covenant that will do away with the old one. The old one left you on your own to make yourself qualified. You can't do that. So I'll put my Spirit in you, and I will cause you, I will enable you, I will empower you, I will make you qualified. I'll make you the generation that does the things that are required to bring in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. I will give you the capacity to be a people who I use. And I'll do it through my Spirit being put in you. And so there's this tremendous importance of them getting the Holy Spirit and what He's going to do for them. One is the secret of the power over Satan's kingdom. Then it's also the issue of being His house. Verse number 23, He that is not with me is against me, And he that scattereth not, gathereth not with me, scattereth. Now that's a real clear statement about the fact that there's no compromise in this. Either they were in the kingdom of God or they were in the kingdom of Satan. And there weren't any middle ground. And the line that's drawn in the sand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to give them an illustration about why this is important. But the point being that in the nation Israel, as it is with all humanity, the issue is Jesus Christ and what they're going to do with him. And he says to his chosen nation, if you're not gathered with me, then you're scattered. If you're not with me, you're against me. He was the division, the dividing line. That's why in John 10 he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. And people said, but I thought, you know, he's the Prince of Peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and where Jesus is, there's peace. He said, you know, I'm going to set father against son, and mother against daughter, and husband against wife. I'm going to divide families and homes and communities and nations and groups in the nation. Why? Well, he that's for me, gathered with me. He that is not with me is against me. And he that is gathered not with me, scattereth. I mean, that's the issue. It's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Now, there's an illustration, verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now that's what they just did back up here. He's casting devils out. Verse 14, he cast out a devil and it was dumb. Now, when the unclean spirit is cast out of a man, he walketh, the unclean spirit, walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, obviously, this is more than just a man. This is a parable. The man in the parable is going to be the nation Israel, quite obviously. The man, verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, well, at the end of the verse, the unclean spirit says, I will return to my house whence I came out. Now, we've talked about the unclean spirits, the disembodied spirits inhabiting people, needing a physical body in which to inhabit in order to function in the physical realms in the planet. So the spirit would look at the individual as his house. But in the illustration in the parable, the man is the nation Israel. And what's happening is the unclean spirit has gone out of the man. He's cast out. Christ has come and he's cleaning out the satanic control of the nation Israel. But when he does, you got to remember, that spirit that's cast out, he wanders around out there in dry places. Now you remember, we've already saw back in chapter 8 and 9 that demonic activity, satanic activity, they have an affinity for water, not dry places. So if he's in a dry place, he's out of his element, he's seeking rest, but he isn't going to find any. So he says, well, I'll go back to my house where I got kicked out of. Now, when he goes back there, he got kicked out already. And we saw him get kicked out back in verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come unto him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherewith he trusted and divideth his spoils. So the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and binds the guy who's holding Israel, the strong man who's holding Israel. Here's Israel. A stronger guy's got Israel in control. We looked at the verses there in Jeremiah and so forth about holding Israel captive. And so one that is stronger than Satan comes along and looses Israel from Satan's grip. So there's a great opportunity taking place with the nation Israel. But the opportunity for them to be released from Satan's control that is being laid before them here in the ministry of Christ, there's something that has to be done. Something more than what Christ is doing needed to be done. They didn't just need Him to come and throw Satan out. They needed to do something in response to Him throwing Satan out. He could have come along there and thrown all the demons out, which He was doing. But they needed to respond positively to what He's doing. Because those demons, they go out, but then they're going to come back. Now, if they're going to come back to where the stronger man has already thrown them out, what would they expect to find there? You wouldn't expect that they could come back in and just go back in the house again. I mean, we just got thrown out. We got an email this afternoon from down in Alabama. My brother, his wife, his former wife, they're divorced, and she lives a couple miles from where he lives. And she just bought a home, and the girls were one of the our nieces emailed Cynthia and said that her house, their mama's house, just got broken into, and that when she drove up in the yard, the people were in the house, and when they heard her come, they ran out back door out into the woods and took off. And you know, I think about this thing here. This guy is in the house. The demon is, the unclean spirit. He gets thrown out. He walks around out over here, can't find any place to find rest, and says, "Oh, I think I'll go back to my house." Notice what he calls Israel, "my house." See, Satan had laid claim to the nation Israel. Christ had come and thrown him out. But when you go back to the house, you know those robbers that were robbing Valerie's house, if they decided, "Well, I just think we'll go back down there and see what's there," what would you expect to be there? Well, maybe the police. Maybe the owner of the house with a gun sitting in the living room. I remember as a kid, our next door neighbor, one night, middle of the night, we were awakened by our next door neighbor in the backyard hollering, screaming. And my dad got up, I got up and went to the window looking out. And there's our next door neighbor in the yard next door. And I remember the scene as a kid. There were some people in his garage stealing his tools, and a guy had his outboard motor. Now, you don't mess with a guy's outboard motor. You might mess with his lawnmower, but don't steal my fishing motor. And he had a 15 horse Evinrude outboard motor, and this guy had it. He's going, and the man next door is hollering at the guy, and these three guys in the garage out there, they weren't paying any attention to him. They were hollering back at him. Now they're robbing. It's his house. They're robbing. And he said, "I'm going to call the police." And they said, "Well, go ahead. We'll be gone before they get here." So he turned around and he says to his wife, "Hand me the shotgun." Now, when he walked over to the window and pulled out that Remington automatic pump shotgun, the guy holding the Evinrude motor took a different attitude. Now, that Evinrude motor weighed probably 120 pounds, and to tote that thing across the backyard, you couldn't run very fast. But when there's a dude standing back there with double-aught buckshot fixing to pepper your back in, you want to run fast. So he did the smart thing. He dropped the motor. And the guy toting his toolbox, he dropped the toolbox. And by the second shot, by the second time he'd fired that thing, those three guys had cleared the back fence. Guys clearing in a race, doing a 100-yard dash down a hurdle course. They, right over that thing, as slick as a whistle. They didn't fall, nothing. They just went right over it on out into the woods. And I remember him running all the way back to the fence back there and shooting three more times. Just he wasn't shooting that. He wasn't going to hit anybody. He just wanted to keep them running. Well, if you go back to the house where you were an interloper to start with, I think about the audacity of this guy. He goes back. What's he expecting to find? Well, he's going back, obviously, for a fight. But when he gets back, notice what's there, verse 25. When he cometh, he findeth it, the house, swept and garnished. Matthew 12, verse 44, he says he finds it empty, swept and garnished. The unclean spirit had been thrown out. Somebody had come in, straightened up all the... An unclean spirit would leave the house in what kind of condition? He'd leave cereal boxes on the floor and open pop cans, you know, on the counter, and the stuff in the refrigerator would be a little moldy, you know, and it'd be dirty laundry over there on the door handle and that kind of stuff. Sort of like, well, I won't talk about that, but he isn't gonna leave. Somebody's gone in and cleaned the place up, and then they garnished it. They put pictures on the walls. They put decorations around the house. They put window treatments up. They made the place pretty again. But it's still what? There isn't anybody living there. Now, what was the opportunity for Israel? Christ is casting out the devils. What should they have done? Well, they should have invited him to do what? Come in. You remember Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You remember who he's talking to? He's talking to the church at Laodicea. If he's standing at the door knocking, what does that mean? Is he on the inside or the outside? He's on the outside. And if any man open unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him. Have supper with him. Sit down and have a meal with him. Christ is saying to Israel, I'm outside. If you just open the door, I'll come in. Well, see, the unclean spirit's been cast out. But what does Israel need to do? They need to invite him in. But they hadn't done that. They're sitting there going, duh, look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. But they hadn't thought about... I'm quoting Joe when I say that. They haven't thought about bringing... They haven't made the faith response to accept him and invite him in. Tremendous opportunity is available for Israel at this time. They've been delivered. They have Christ coming here demonstrating his capacity to set them free from the satanic dominion. Ready for a new occupant. But instead of welcoming Christ in, they've gone for what people call self-reformation. They've swept and garnished the house, but the house is empty. They haven't filled it with an occupant. Come back with me, if you will, to this thing about the house being empty. Look back at Hosea chapter 10. There's a whole series of passages through the prophets that talk about this. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll just give you a couple of high points. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Notice the concept, an empty vine. They're a vine. That's one of the figures, that's one of the trees that represents the nation Israel. There are four trees in the Bible that represent the nation Israel. The vine tree represents Israel as a nation, the national life of Israel. Just like the fig tree represents the religious life and the olive tree represents the spiritual status of Israel, the vine represents Israel as a nation. And here they are empty, bringing no fruit for God. I don't know if you ever had a fruit tree that didn't bring forth fruit, but it's frustrating. Come with me to Matthew chapter 23. During the earthly ministry of Christ, right down at the end of his earthly ministry, Matthew 23, we're over later in the book of Luke than where we are in Luke 11. In Matthew 23, Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem for the last time, looks down over Jerusalem, and he says to them, Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. You see the problem? Israel's problem is, here's the opportunity, here's the Messiah, here's the answer to your problems, here's the one that'll make you everything that God ever called you to be, and you would not. Behold, your house, there's the house, is left unto you desolate, empty, barren. Why? For, here's the reason it's desolate. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. In essence, what Matthew is recording here is Jesus Christ is saying to Israel, I'm Jehovah God, and I'm leaving. And when I leave, your house is going to be empty and desolate, and is going to be that way until you trust me as the Messiah. Well, that's what's going on in Luke. He's demonstrated his ability to throw out Satan. If I by the finger of God cast out the devils, the kingdom of God's come unto you. I've got the power to do this. But for you to get the benefit of it, you got to trust me. Now that thing about leaving their house desolate, come with me to Matthew 27 as a great illustration of it at the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 51. Jesus, verse 50, dies. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He dies. Yields up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Notice that one of the things that happened when Christ died is that the veil in the temple, now that's between the holy place and the holiest of holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? Well, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the cherubim and the mercy seat. And what is it that was supposed to be sitting on that mercy seat? You remember? That's where the Lord sat. That's where the manifestation of the glory and the presence of God sat. And the glory of God filled that temple. And that temple, no man could go in behind that veil except the high priest, and him go only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he not without blood. Because he's going into the presence, the manifest presence of God himself in that holiest of holies where God said, I'll meet with you. Now, when this thing here is rent, and it's rent from top to bottom, telling you heaven rent it, not man didn't tear it open, it wasn't somebody walked up to it and opened it, God tore this thing apart. What should have been in there when that thing was torn apart? The blazing glory of God. But what was really in there? Nothing. You see, the rending of that veil was a sign of the judgment of God on Israel, because the Holy of Holies was empty. God had departed. He's gone. and their religion, their religious system, was an empty house. God wasn't there. He had written Ichabod over Israel. How many of you know what Ichabod means? Everybody's familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 4, right? Right? Shake your head yes. Don't do that. If you can't shake your head yes, just hang your head. Okay? Back when Eli and the ark was taken from Israel, 1 Samuel 4, you ought to go back and read that. And the ark was taken by the Philistines from Israel, and Hophni and Phinehas and all those characters back there had polluted the priesthood of Israel, and God allowed the Philistines to take that ark away, and the glory of God had departed, because the glory of God rested on that ark. And then they wrote Ichabod, the glory is departed. God's left us. Well, that's what's happened. That's what's going to happen with Israel. And they're left empty. But rather than going out and saying, hey, the house is empty, come on in, Messiah. What does Israel do? They trust their own ability. They sweep it up. They garnish it. They fancy it up. They put the paint on it, the garnishing, the religious trappings. And look what happens. Luke chapter 11, verse 26. That evil spirit comes and sees Israel empty, swept and garnished, still trusting their own works. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they entered in and dwelt there. They enter in and dwelt there. And the last state of that man is worse than the former. Because you see, that house is reoccupied, but now it's reoccupied not with the Messiah, but with a usurper. Come with me to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And that's exactly what they do. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Israel had the opportunity, the point being, to receive the Messiah, to receive the Holy Spirit in place of the unclean spirit. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, trusting Christ and having Him put His Spirit in them, be thus empowered to be the house that God designed them to be for His dwelling. He's going amongst them, casting out the evil spirit. And He said, if you ask my Father, He'll put His Spirit in the place of that, in you. But they don't ask Him. You know, I keep saying that to you. That is, you know, I just go, hello. That discussion we had back in Luke 11, verse 11, 12, and 13 about prayer and about, you know, about if you, being evil, would give, you know, your kid ask you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Ask you for bread, would you give him a stone? And if you, being evil, can give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask Him? Well, okay, let's ask. But they never did. Now, Christ did ask for the believing remnant. But the nation as a whole never did. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the little flock. And they go out and they demonstrate His presence in the midst of the nation. And you know what the nation does? Does the nation come and say, hey, this is what we're looking for? No. They blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They say, we didn't want Him, and we don't want this either. And so they get the one that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of His wrath, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here the guy's gone back into the house, and he's literally sitting in Israel's temple on the mercy seat between the cherubim, saying, I'm Jehovah God. I'm the glory, the manifestation of the glory, the essence, the character, the person of the Creator of heaven and earth. I'm God. Showing himself that he's God, blazing out his own glory. How does he do that? Well, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The guy's going to be a miracle worker. The guy's going to have signs and wonders, miraculous events, the capacity to dazzle with supernatural phenomena that cause people to say, I knew it, I knew it, we were right all along, I knew it wrong. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometime back in verse number 3, people debate about when he says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And people generally argue about what is that falling away that has to first come. But there it is in verse number 10, 11, and 12. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So God sends a strong delusion. Don't you ever think that the coming of the Antichrist isn't the wrath of God. You got these folks that try to distinguish between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God and in the tribulation period and all that kind of business. And what that is people trying to prove their own preconceived, prearranged at point of view. When you hear somebody trying to say, well, this is the wrath of, you know, the Antichrist is the wrath of Satan and the vials are the wrath of God and all that kind of stuff, that's just people trying to make a distinction where there isn't a distinction in order to have an argument to try to prove wherever it is they want to put the rapture in the 7th week of Daniel. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God says about the Antichrist, he calls him the rod of mine indignation. You see, God sends the Antichrist. He sends a strong delusion. That thing over there in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up that they might believe a lie. Well, the personification of that lie comes in the person of the Antichrist. And because people will not receive the love of the truth. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So the falling away that has to come first is what he's talking about in verse 10 and 11. That motivates the rise and acceptance of the Antichrist. Who is... I think this passage of 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the most startling, difficult, and I don't mean difficult to understand. I mean just... The Bible isn't that hard to understand. The Bible's hard to believe. You know that? It'll say something, and as clear as the nose on the end of your face as to what it says, we just have a hard time believing what it says. Being able to say that, well, what God said is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And this is a passage of Scripture where the Lord is the author of confusion to those who reject the truth. You see, God's got things fixed so that you're going to... He'll give you what you want. He'll let you have what you want. Jesus said in John 7 to some people, He said, if you will to know, if you want to know the doctrine, you'll know whether it's of mine or not. That thing in Matthew 23 we read a minute ago, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would, but you would not. Therefore your house is left desolate. I'll give you what you want. You got to be careful when you start messing around with God's Word. Because when you start reading God's Word and messing around with God's Word and trying to do with God's Word what you use God's Word to get what you want, you're going to find what you want. It's the heart attitude with which you approach the Bible that determines the answer you get out of the Bible. Now, the Bible's the only book in the world that'll give you a different answer to the same question depending on your heart attitude and condition. Because that's why it's called a two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And when you come to that book reads you before you read it. And it demonstrates things about what's in you, where your heart is. So when you come to God's Word, you don't want to come like Israel did back there, wanting to use it for their own. You want to just come and say, Lord, you speak, I listen. You talking, me listen. And if what God's Word says contradicts what you think, you say, okay. And if it contradicts what your church or your tradition or the scholarship that you followed says, then you say, okay. And if it contradicts Grandma and Aunt Josephine and Uncle Buck, you say, okay. I'm not talking about being flippant with it. I'm not talking about being careless with it. And I'm not talking about being dumb and stupid and not studying it right. I'm talking about... When God's Word rightly divided, properly understood, honestly handled, contradicts things that you've thought all along, there's a spiritual test facing you then about whether you're going to believe what God says or not. Now, for most of the people sitting here in front of me tonight, that somewhere along the line, that's changed you. You've had to do that. It's changed where you go to church. From somewhere else to here. It's changed more than that, though. That's a lot. It's changed your attitudes about religious ordinances and about religious activities and denominational things and church things. But you know, it also changes your attitude about your own conduct. It changes your attitude about the way you conduct your relationships in your marriage, in your home, in your family, on the job, in the community. And it's that willingness just to believe what God says is true when circumstance and situation all seem to say no, that allows God's Word to work effectually in you because you believe it. And it's that determination to hang on to what you think and the way you want it to be, no matter what God says. I've had people say to me, I sat with people for almost 4 decades and say, here's what God's Word says about the situation we're talking about. People ask me all the time. A man asked me this earlier today. He said, Brother Jordan, what do you think about so-and-so? I said, I believe the Bible is right. Most of you have asked me that, had me say that to you, hadn't you? What do you think about it? I say, I believe the Bible's right. Now, you want us to talk about what the Bible says? Because what I think about it is of really no value at all. What the Bible says is of absolute value. And I sat with people and said, here's what God's Word says about this situation. And I can remember the time, I could talk all night about times when people have said, I don't care what God says. A lady said to me one time, she says, I don't care what you say, my parents say, these people say, I don't care what God says. I know what I'm going to do. Now when that person told me that, you know what I did? I took my Bible. I closed it up. And I said, it's been nice talking to you. And I left. And Bishop said, well, why didn't you argue with them? What's to argue with? I would, but you would not. It's over. Now, that is where Israel was. The opportunity was there. The spiritual issue, they're being delivered from satanic captivity. The opportunity to have a new resident in the house, the Holy Spirit, take its place, use them for God's glory. And they would not. So the latter end, winding up rather than with Messiah on the throne reigning in the temple, they wind up with Satan personified. The latter end's worse than the former. Now, he's going to say something in the next 2 verses in Luke 11 that are important in relationship to why he used that illustration. We'll have to get to them next week. I just wanted to go over the illustration with you tonight so you can see that. In the millennium, in the kingdom, Zechariah 13 said he's going to cast all the unclean spirits out of the land. That's what he's doing. He's giving a foretaste of what's available to him in the kingdom. And they wouldn't. So, they get the tribulation first. It's always better to believe God's Word to you and to obey it. Father, thank you tonight for your Word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of this written Word to work in our lives the life of the living Word, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe your Word to us. Thank you that simply trusting your Word allows the Spirit of God to take the power of that Word and put it into operation in our lives. We thank you for that. In Christ's wonderful name. Amen. All right. Thank you.